Number 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, and all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. And then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting, before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now, in chapter 17, we begin to see this argument settled over who should be God's chosen man to be in this place of service in the tabernacle. You remember the scene unfolding last week in chapter 16, how there were a few of these Levites that came against Moses and Aaron. Korah was one of them. They had Dathan and Abiram there as well. And these guys came against Moses and Aaron. They were Levites. They were ones that were serving in the tabernacle, but they were thinking, hey, why aren't we ones that are able to go in the tabernacle and serve as priests just as you, Aaron, are doing? And they began to say, you're taking too much on yourselves. Are we not all holy as well? Are we not people that are close to God? And they began to complain and murmur, and they began to get a little bit envious and jealous of the job that Aaron and Moses was doing. And so there was this big conspiracy that began to unfold, and God dealt with it. But now God is again going to establish who he is choosing to serve in that role of high priest. You see, only Aaron and his sons were able to serve as priests within the tabernacle. And the rest of the tribe of Levi, because Aaron and his sons were from the tribe of Levi, but the rest of the tribe of Levi, they were to assist them and help around the tabernacle. But you see, it was something that they wanted more. Wasn't good enough for them. And they began to speak up and get vocal about it. Well, you know the situation in chapter 16. God basically fired them. Got rid of them. They were burned up. They were consumed. Dathan and Abiram, they were just even more so outright rebellious, and they got swallowed up by the earth. And so here we are seeing this argument once again settled, and God establishing his chosen man to serve in this way. And he says, I want each of the leaders from each of the tribes, the 12 tribes, each of the leaders of those tribes to bring me their rod, to bring a rod with that person's name written on it. Now, a rod was a symbol of authority. Shepherds were ones that used rods to guide and correct their sheep. Moses, you remember, in Exodus, was a man that had his rod with him. And Moses held a rod which became a tool demonstrating his authority. When he threw it down, it turned to a snake, a serpent. He used that rod and held it up as God administered those plagues. As Moses got to the Red Sea, he held that staff up, his rod, and the Red Sea parted. Moses came and took that rod, that staff, and he struck the rock there in the wilderness where water came out. A rod was a symbol of authority. Interesting how Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 to 5 speaks of Jesus as the rod from the stem of Jesse. This one that would have ultimate authority and power. And so they were to come and bring these rods to Moses. And they were to place the rod there in the tabernacle. Now, look at verse 5. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose, it will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. God is going to show by a miraculous manifestation which tribe truly possesses priestly authority. And which family out of that tribe are the ones that were to serve as priests. And in so doing, the Israelites will no longer have a reason or an excuse to complain. we're going to see that this still didn't quite stop them. This still didn't nip it in the bud, so to speak. They were ones that still continued to complain and whine and grumble over various issues. You see, it's not always the issue at hand. It's the issue of the heart. It's not the heart of the matter that we tend to complain about, but it oftentimes is a matter of the heart that causes us to be people that are complainers. Complainers often complain because they have complaining hearts. You see, we oftentimes think, if everything was just perfect around us, I'd have no reason to complain. If everything would just be done for me, oh, it'd be all right. I wouldn't complain. I wouldn't whine. But you see, God continuously met their need. God continuously established who He was. He did great miracles for them as He traveled through the wilderness. But did that change their complaining attitude? No. Because it was a heart issue. It wasn't a circumstance issue. We oftentimes think that, don't we? We think, oh, if things just get a little bit better, man, I'm not going to be as cranky. I'm not going to be as angry or upset. If things just begin to balance out a little bit in my life, I'll be okay. No. God wants us to be those that are just being filled with praise and joy and peace, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's happening in our lives. And we can be people like that when we begin to set our eyes upon the Lord, when we begin to be people that are worshiping the Lord despite the situations that we're in, and allowing the Lord to begin to transform our heart. He'll do that. We'll look at verse 8 now. It came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you might put their complaints away from me, lest they die. So Moses comes and he gathers up all the rods. And there's only one that had begun to bud. And Moses kind of comes to Aaron and says, Aaron, this bud's for you. This rod is yours. Yeah. Give me a break here. Here you go, Aaron. This is the rod that's bearing fruit. What a wonderful picture we see here. You see, God loves to take the dead things of this world, and He brings life out of them. You see, this event that we see here in chapter 17 is really pointing to the resurrection. It's pointing to Jesus. You see, when Jesus was asked to show us a sign that shows us your authority, Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But will rise again. Jesus is saying, that will be the sign to you to show my authority, that I will be killed, crucified, I will die, I will be buried. But 3 days later, I will rise again. I will live. That will be the sign to you. And here now we see this rod taken off of a tree. When it's disconnected from the tree, it's not going to stay living any longer. It's dead. So they have these dead staffs, these rods that they bring in. But one of them miraculously begins to bud and bear fruit. And you see, we too have that same kind of a hope. Just as Jesus died and rose again, so too is He that imparter of life to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 6 says, and you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that tell us in Ephesians chapter 2? That we once were dead, but in Christ, we've been made alive. We've been made alive to be those that bear fruit. Not only does he want us to experience this life in him, he wants us to be those that are bearing fruit for him. You see, he's given us his Spirit to enable us and empower us to do this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 pictures for us the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now remember, as I bring this up every time we go through this, the fruit, it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God wants us to be people that are love. That love is going to be played out, shown, demonstrated by those other fruit that we see there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And he's poured his Spirit into us to enable us to be people that are no longer living as dead wood, doing nothing. But he's filled us with his Spirit so that we might be those that are budding and bearing fruit and pouring out the love of God through our lives. That's what he's commissioned us all to do. Now, some might say, well, it's just not in me. It's just not in me to be that kind of person, to be a person of love. You know, I grew up in a real strict home and everything was very military-like or whatnot. There wasn't a lot of love in my home and I'm just not wired that way. I'm not wired to be a person that's patient or kind. It's just not in me. You know, interesting, what did this rod, but it began to sprout almonds. You know, there's nothing that tells us that this branch or this rod came from an almond tree. We don't know if it came from an almond tree. In other words, God is able to bear in us and sprout from us things that just aren't natural for us. That's what the Lord wants to do. No longer can we, as children of God, say, you know, it's just not natural for me to do that. I'm just not much of a person that way. The problem is, perhaps, that you're not yielding yourself to the Lord, saying, Lord, would you begin to bear that fruit in me? The minute that you begin to think, I'm not that way, man, then most likely you're going to play that out in your life. But the minute that we surrender ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, would you begin to grow that fruit in me? Would you help me to be a person of love and joy and peace and patience and faithfulness? All those things, Lord, that you tell us is the fruit of the Spirit. Would you begin to bear those in me? I need your help. Fill me with your Spirit. And you see, we can be those people that are doing that which is normally unnatural for us. Because we've laid down the old nature. We're a new creation in him. Amen? And this is exactly what the Lord wants us to do. To be those that are bearing fruit. And this budding fruitful rod was to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, along with the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, and along with a jar of manna that they had kept. And this rod was to be placed in there as a sign that you may put their complaints away from me. And it was to continue on as a reminder. And we need to be those that are continually bearing fruit. You know, Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's what the Lord has said. This is what I want you to do. I've chosen you to just kick back and have a good, comfortable life. No. I've chosen you to, you know, just chill out and just maybe go on a trip over here and do that over there. He says, no, I've chosen you that you might bear fruit. And fruit, or he says, and that your fruit should remain. You see, this rod was to remain as a sign. So too, I pray that our lives are remaining to be that witness towards the world. We're only going to be that witness when we're bearing fruit. You know, when the world sees us complaining and whining and grumbling or angry and just getting furious at things or being impatient with things, our fruit's not remaining, and the world is seeing not a good testimony. They're not seeing a godly witness in our lives. Oh, I pray that when we wake up in the morning, we just ask the Lord to fill us afresh and new with His Spirit and enable us to be fruit bearers, that we'd be just fruity folks for the Lord. We can do that as we yield ourselves to Him. Thus did Moses in verse 11. Just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? The people clearly are convicted of their sin here. And the people had a fear of the holy things of God now. And in their question, they really reveal a very profound truth. They say, whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? A very interesting question that reveals a great amount of truth. You see, it is in death to sin and death to our fleshly nature that allows us to, in fact, come closer and nearer to the things of God, to that the holiness of the Lord. And we've been purchased by the blood. And I pray that we would then be clothed in His righteousness and not our old nature. Shall we all utterly die? The question is, or the answer is, yes. We do need to die. We do need to die to ourselves, to our sin nature, to our old ways. We need to die to those things so that we can come closer and nearer to the things of God. You see, it's our sin that separates. It's our sin that puts that wedge in between our fellowship with the Lord. And when we're yielded to Him, dying to ourselves, oh, we're able to come closer to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 23 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. So God had previously now placed Aaron in a position of authority, and now He begins to confirm that all the more. God, you see, begins now to speak directly to Aaron when normally God would speak through Moses. But now He is again just confirming this place of authority and this position that Aaron has, and God speaks directly now to Aaron. You see, with authority also comes accountability. And we begin to see that here, because Aaron has said that you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. Aaron and his sons would now be responsible for problems within the priesthood. And in cases like Korah, as we saw in chapter 16, Aaron would need to seek to minister and disciple to him rather than look to just maim and destroy. You see, when you have somebody coming up against you, our natural reaction is just to kind of cut him down. Forget you, man. I'm doing away with you. And we look to maim and destroy, where God is saying, listen, you're going to be held accountable now to all those things that are taking place within the tabernacle. Instead of this getting out of hand, you need to ask, is there something that I could have done? Is there a way that I could have come alongside him and ministered to him and helped him in these situations that he was feeling and struggling with? We need to look to minister and disciple one to another. And Aaron was going to learn this lesson here. Also bring with you in verse 2, your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. So all of the tribe of Levi was to help in the ministry of the tabernacle. So again, God is reminding Aaron, listen, I have these people to be a help to you. Don't try to go about it on your own. And this might have been Aaron's reaction after chapter 16, saying, God, I don't want anything to do with these guys. Man, they're trouble. They're just jealous and they're upset at me. It's better off that I just go about it myself here. The Lord says, no, I want other people to be involved in the ministry. And Aaron, I'm sure, naturally would have been thinking, oh, it'd be just easier. I don't want them involved here. But God says, no, you bring them along and you allow them to serve you and to serve the tabernacle. You allow them to take part in the ministry. And it's such a wonderful thing when we begin to see people step up and begin to come alongside others and help and serve. And sometimes we get in that mindset of just, you know, oh, I'm just going to do it myself. I know how to do it, and I can just, you know, do it better than anybody else, you know. And we can think that way sometimes, you know. But what a joy it is when we see other people coming alongside and beginning to serve and contribute. And not only are you blessed, but they get blessed through it. And so God has given Aaron that reminder, but only Aaron and his sons again shall come into the tabernacle and serve as priest. The rest of the Levites that were to assist the priest, they were not to go into the tabernacle or approach the altar lest they die, it says at the end of verse 3. Look at verse 4. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle and meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And so we see these brothers coming alongside to help and assist. We see a similar account in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, with the apostles as they were getting busy in the ministry. And the Lord says, hey, why don't you choose some men that can come alongside and help? Men full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, these were to be people that were close to the Lord. They weren't just to go and take anybody and say, oh, it's just, you know, waiting on tables. You remember the scene in Acts chapter 6. They needed help waiting on the tables and just ministering to the widows and such, while the apostles just devoted the time to the administering of the word of God. And you might think, oh, it's just waiting on tables. Sure, we can get anybody. But God says, no, I want you to take people that are full of the Holy Spirit. And so, too, it's a sad thing when churches begin to select people that are outside the family of God for the sake of excellence. Oh man, we need some help on our worship team. Well, let's go and get this guitarist over here from this group. I hear he's really good. He's not a Christian, but man, he can really jam on that guitar, let me tell you. He'd be a great asset to the worship team here. And some churches begin to look outside the family of God. But that's not God's plan here. God wants them to be people that know him and are living for him, and to be people that are part of the family of God. And they were to be a part of this family of Levites here that we see in chapter 18. Verse 5, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. God says, Aaron, these guys are to be a gift to you. They're my gift to you. They're to help you. Don't just kind of brush them off, push them aside. Receive them as a gift and be blessed by them. And what a gift it is when we see people, just even in our midst here, that just step up and begin to serve and make themselves available. It is a gift, not just to me, but to the body of Christ here together. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And the Lord spoke to Aaron. Here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel I have given them, as a portion to you and your sons, as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering which they rendered to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. So we see how now the various offerings that were brought to the tabernacle from all the children of Israel, as they brought their various offerings, they were to be provision for Aaron and his sons. The priestly tribe here. They were ones that had a life devoted to the ministry, but God would show that he would be one that would take care of their needs. You see, as we serve the Lord, we're going to be fed in doing so. Some may think, oh man, I can't do that because it's just going to weaken me. It's going to be hard for me. I can't serve in that area, or I can't do that ministry there. It's just going to really drag me down. But you see, as we begin to step out in faith and obedience and begin to surrender ourselves and make ourselves available for the Lord, what does he do? He begins to feed you. He begins to nourish you. He begins to provide for you all that you really need. I love that. Some have a real fear of stepping out or going into ministry in some way. Well, what about this? You know, I mean, I need to provide for my family. How's that going to work? Got to bring in the dough, you know, or else, you know, my wife's going to be upset at me, and got to have food on the table for the kids, you know. And people step back from the ministry because of these deterrences. But we see very clearly here that the Lord will be the one that will provide. Not only for themselves, for the priests, but for their sons and their daughters. And I've seen that firsthand in my life, how at times where I've had to step out without any kind of money coming in, and the Lord just so wonderfully meets our daily needs. It's just awesome how he does that. I've told this story before, but I'm going to share it again. You know, when we moved from Kamloops, where I was youth pastoring and receiving a full-time salary in a denominational church, and just prayed about coming to Linden and beginning to help there in the new Calvary Chapel that was beginning, a new church, and so there was no pay, no nothing. So I resigned from that place in Kamloops to come to a place with no pay, and a lot of people thought, man, you're just crazy. What are you doing? You know, even my family thinking, you know, you've got kids that you got to take care of. How are you going to do this, you know? I said, well, the Lord's going to provide. And there were times where, you know, it was funny, just even the little things where I remember one day I woke up and I, you know, went to get dressed and I just didn't have any socks. It's like, man, I really need socks. I said, Lord, I'm in need of socks. Well, that day we got a message that there was a package for us at the Greyhound station downtown. And so Michelle and I hopped in our car and went down to get there, picked up the package, we began to open it, and there was just a whole bunch of things that was just different stuff for around the house, and inside this box was like two packages packed with socks. I was like, Lord, the same day I was going, I need socks. The Lord just provided for me, just a little thing, but he showed me very clearly, I'm going to take care of your needs, and he's telling Aaron, the offerings that are coming in, they shall be for you, for your food to sustain you. I will provide for you and for your sons and your daughters. And God does that just so wonderfully. We serve a big God. We serve a wonderful God who's not going to let us falter and fall. Verse 12, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I've given them to you. All the best of the oil. God says, listen, I want your best. I don't want leftovers. I don't want you to give me what's kind of, you know, what you can scrape together, what's left over after you use for yourself. He says, I want the best. I want the first fruits. But also he says, not only do I want your best, but I'm going to give the best to you. Aaron, all the best of the oil, which they offered to the Lord, I've given them to you. Do you hear that? God says, not only do I want the best, but I'm going to give the best to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So God says, these firstborn of a cow, sheep, or a goat, you're to burn on the altar, and you're supposed to offer that up to me. But he says, their flesh shall be yours in verse 18, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings are the holy things. Remember the heave offering, this wave offering, was kind of waved before the Lord as the worshiper says, this is yours, Lord, I'm giving it to you. And the Lord would take that and say, thank you, now I give that to this priestly family. All the heave offerings are the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I've given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. A covenant of salt. What is that all about? That sounds kind of odd. A covenant of salt. Salt was pure. Salt was used as a preservative. It didn't break down. You could put that through the fire and it wouldn't, you know, really burn up or break down in that way. Salt was also very expensive. It was not only pure, it was not only a preservative, but it was prosperous. Have you ever heard that expression, man, that person's worth his salt? Or how does that expression go? Not worth his salt. Okay, Cam used it in a negative way. Okay, I used it in a positive way. Sorry, I'm trying to build you up. But Cam's looking to bring you down. You're not. No, I'm just teasing. That guy's worth his salt. You know, as you see an employee at work or something, man, that guy's really worth his salt. It was something that was expensive. It was pure, but it was something. It was also used to seal a covenant. And it's showing here that this is to be a lasting ordinance. It will go on regardless of what comes in. God's saying, listen, I'm going to provide for you regardless of what may happen, regardless of what may come in. I will take care of you. I will meet your needs. It will be a lasting ordinance forever. It's a covenant of salt. It's binding, he's saying. It's sealed. I like that. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. What a wonderful promise here. Though Aaron and the Levites would have no land in the promised land, God says, I'm your inheritance. I will suffice. I'm going to meet your needs. Why were the tribe of Levi not to have any land within the promised land? It goes back to Genesis chapter 49. In the prophecy that Jacob gives to each of his sons. And he says there in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They will not have a land. Why? Why was this word given? Goes back to Genesis chapter 34. Jacob had a daughter. Her name was Dinah. And she went to traveled in a land and she met up with a man named Shechem who came and defiled her. Basically raped her. And Dinah went and blew the horn on these guys. And she began to confess. And she said, this is what happened. And Jacob got angry, but Shechem's father wanted these two to marry. And he began to say, what must we do to have these two together? We want them to be married. And Simeon and Levi thought, no, we can't have this. And they devised a plan. they began to step up here and they began to speak forth. They say, listen, how can we allow our daughter to marry into your family? You guys aren't circumcised. You're not a part of our people. You need to be circumcised first before we can even allow this to happen. So they went out and circumcised all the people in their town, all the men in their town. And on the third day, it says, when they were in great pain, yeah, no doubt, Simeon and Levi went out and they slew all the people. Genesis 34 records that account to us. And so God says, listen, you're not going to have a portion of land when the tribes begin to go out and divide the land. But he says, listen, remember Levi, the tribe of Levi, were the ones in the golden calf incident that stood up with Moses and said, we're going to stand with the Lord. We're not going to go this way. They began to kind of step up. And God says, listen, though you're not going to have any land, I will be your inheritance. How great it is when we, like Psalm 16:5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. How good it is when we can be people that hold on to that and say, Lord, I don't care what I have here in this world. I don't care if I have a great house, if I have a nice car, if I have a great lot. Lord, I want you to be the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. I want you, Lord, to be the one that I'm really living for and abiding in. God says, I will be your inheritance. Behold, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes, in verse 21, in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So we're seeing here that not only with the priestly family, the family of Aaron, but all the Levites now are going to be met. All the tithes in Israel are an inheritance to the tribe of Levi. Verse 24, for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. So not only did the Levites receive support from the tithes of Israel, but they were also to tithe from it themselves. It's funny how we can at times reason or justify holding back our tithes. Say, well, you know, I've given this much last month, and now, you know, I think I'm a little bit tight here. I got bills to pay. I'm going to just hold. The Lord would want me to clear my debt, I'm sure, first. You know, that's just what the Lord would naturally want, no? And we can begin to reason and justify holding back the tithe, but the Lord says, I want you to give the first of what you get. And even for the Levites here that are receiving a tithe, a support from the tithes that come in, they were also to turn around and tithe upon that now. God wants us to be people that are giving. And in doing so, or in attempting to hold back a tithe, you're only going to be holding back God's blessing for you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 to 10 tells us that. And it's the only place there that tells us to test God. God says to test him in these things, to give to him. And see if you will not open up, man, the storehouses and just pour a blessing upon you. God wants us to be a giving people. Verse 31. You may eat it in any place you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Are you able to stick with me if I get to chapter 19? Can we go through that? Do I hear an amen? Okay, two of us are going to go through chapter 19. All right. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law. It's a short chapter, guys. We'll get through it quickly. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never come. Chapter 19 now is a real interesting chapter, and it deals with a unique sacrifice, the red heifer. It was important to have this red heifer and to keep the ashes from this red heifer that was burned, as a means to bring about cleansing to one who had defiled himself. He needed to be cleansed. And the red heifer was instrumental in this. Now, as Israel is gearing up to have their third temple rebuilt, they are presently right now training up priests for the ministry. And there's a group that has fashioned all the furnishings that are a part of the temple. If you go to Israel today, we're going in February, you got to come. And we'll go to the Temple Institute, because in the Temple Institute, you'll see all the different furnishings that were a part of this Old Testament tabernacle that we're seeing in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers here. It's fascinating to see the various, the altar and, you know, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, all these different things there. And they fashion all according to what they see in the scriptures. And they're getting everything ready and in place so that when the temple is built, it's ready to start getting put into operation. But there's one thing lacking. They're missing these ashes from the red heifer. There are many people that are out on some pretty serious expeditions looking for these ashes that were to be kept and stored from this red heifer. Some believe that they have a very good idea of where the whereabouts might be. Some are looking to try to raise a red heifer. And so there's been a big search for finding a red heifer. There's been news in the last number of years that they found a red heifer. All right. And people are beginning to think, oh, this is it. End of the days now. The temple is going to be rebuilt. We're ready to go. The Lord must be coming soon. There was something that they, in the red heifer, though, that there could not even be two hairs that weren't red. It had to be pure red. And if they found even two hairs that weren't, it wasn't a match. And they got all excited upon this red heifer. They found it to be kosher. It was all good. But then upon further inspection down the road, they found, you know, different colored hair. And they thought, ah. Oh. So it's big news. There's people in action right now trying to raise red heifers or finding the ashes of the red heifer. And if you look around on the internet, you'll find a lot of info about it. It's kind of interesting. But here we see in this chapter the ordinance towards this red heifer. Now, as I said, it was an interesting sacrifice that was unlike the other sacrifices. It was to be a heifer. In other words, it was a female sacrifice. And it was to be red. It was a rare and pure animal. Red may speak of the blood of Jesus. Red may also speak of the red earth out of which the first man, Adam, came. Adam in the Hebrew, Adamah, means red earth. And so some believe that it's speaking either of the blood of Christ. It could be pointing to the first Adam, but then also pointing to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The first Adam who brought sin into the world, the last Adam by which sin was purged, cleansed in the world. Now look at verse 3. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. So the animal was to be slaughtered outside the camp. You see, as we begin to look at this mystery of the red heifer, it can be one that's very confusing. Whenever you come to a scripture in the Old Testament that begins to look kind of weird to you, man, let's bring Jesus into the center of it. Because as we begin to look at it through the scope of Jesus, it begins to kind of make some sense to us. Because all things in the Old Testament are ultimately pointing to the one that's to come, Jesus Christ. And this red heifer, it was to be slaughtered outside the camp. Where was Jesus crucified, he was led outside the city, outside Jerusalem. Crucified, in a sense, outside the camp. And notice that the priest was not to sacrifice him. He shall give it to Eleazar, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. You see, Jesus was led by the high priest, but handed over to Roman authority. And it was the Romans that took Jesus and put him on the cross and crucified him. And the high priest was there, watching it all, seeing it done before him. And we begin to see a lot of these parallels taking place with this red heifer and with the sacrifice that Jesus would give. And the heifer, in verse 5, shall be burned in his sight. Unlike every other offering, this sacrifice would be burned with its blood. Most sacrifices, they were drained of their blood, but this sacrifice was to be burned. Blood, flesh, offal and all, everything was to be burned. It was totally consumed, just as Jesus experienced the wrath of the Lord upon the cross. And he bore all of that wrath upon his shoulders that was due us, so that he could spare us from the flames and the fire of hell. And notice in verse 6, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. The items tossed into the fire were the same items that were used in the cleansing ceremony for a healed leper. Leviticus chapter 14 tells us about that. But they also remind us of the cross. You see, cedar wood is impervious to rot, and sin is dealt with at the cross. And many speculate that the cross was of cedar wood. Hyssop was a fluffy plant, and it was used to apply blood. They used that at the Passover to apply the blood upon the doorposts. It was used in various ceremonies. We'll see it used in this ceremony here in chapter 19. But it was used for the application of blood. And Jesus himself, when he was on the cross, he was offered that drink to moisten his mouth with that hyssop stalk that was lifted up before him. And the psalmist also would write in Psalm 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." It speaks of that purging work that Jesus has done, that cleansing work on the cross. And the scarlet tossed in as well. Scarlet, there's a scarlet thread that's woven through the word, and it speaks of the cleansing work of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross. Scarlet, that picture of blood, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And the scarlet, speaking of that blood that was shed for us. And all these three items tossed into the fire. So wonderfully speaking of the cross and the work that Jesus has done for us. Look at verse 7. "Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." So once the red heifer was completely burned, its ashes, as I said earlier, they were scooped up and stored outside the camp. And the purpose of it was for cleansing and purification of those that became unclean. And as I said, there's been many theories and expeditions made to try and find the whereabouts of these ashes that were to be stored and continually added. You see, there wasn't a new red heifer that was to be sacrificed or slaughtered every time that somebody needed cleansing. It's believed that in the history of Israel, there was only 6 red heifers that have been sacrificed. And so these ashes were to be kind of a perpetual offering that was to be added to this water and kept and stored and used for this cleansing ritual. Look at verse 11. "He who touched the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days." He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he'll be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. You know, to be ceremonially unclean did not mean that you had blatantly sinned or anything. It did mean that you missed out on the privilege of fellowship with the nation and worship with God. You were set outside the camp where you had to stay for the week in this cleansing ritual. And so too, when we err, we may not necessarily sin in a big, huge way, but when we do things that are wrong and not right before the Lord, we don't relinquish our status in the family of God, but we do miss out on the peace and the fellowship that's available to us. Jesus illustrated this in John chapter 13, when he washed the disciples' feet. You know, when he came to Peter, and Peter was not wanting to be bathed, and he says, finally said, okay, just, you know, wash me all. And the Lord says, he who's clean does not need to be fully washed, but just to have his feet cleansed. And so too, there are times where we just need to be cleansed in the Lord. We haven't relinquished our status in the family of God, but it does do something to our fellowship one with another and with God that we want to be cleansed from and made right so that we can restore that fellowship together. Now, God is really showing his mercy here and dealing with the issue of death. You see, over the next many years, the death toll would be at an alarming rate. The chances of someone coming into contact with a dead person would be, you know, the same as hearing an Israelite complaining or grumbling. I mean, it was something that would happen on a daily basis. With this many people, and God says that this generation that refused to enter in the promised land, they're going to die out. There's going to be that 38 years of wilderness wandering that's going to be just this huge funeral march. It's believed that there would be about 100 deaths a day with this large of a people over a 38-year span. So the chances of coming into contact with someone that was dead was very quite possible. And God's saying, listen, I don't want that to wreck you. I want to restore you. I want to provide provision for you so that you can be cleansed and made right in these ways. And so God was showing his grace and mercy. Where did I leave off? Well, let's go into verse 13. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it, it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. So whether it was an accident or not, any contact or closeness with a dead body needed cleansing. And it's a good word for us to be those that stay away from the dead things of this world, the things that are of sin. The sin corrupts. And we need to stay away from it and live in purity and holiness unto God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all the things and the filthiness of the flesh. Let us cleanse ourselves of those and walk in purity and not have anything to do with the dead things of this world, the things of sin. Because it's a reminder that sin brings death. Sin causes death. God doesn't say, I want you to put off the things of the flesh and the things of sin because I want to rob you of any kind of fun. He says, I want to keep you from death. I don't want you to experience that destruction in your life that sin will bring. Verse 17, and for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. So we see the ceremony now. They were to take the ashes, put it in this dish with running water being added to it. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So the man that refuses to be clean, he won't just down the road be made clean by just, you know, kind of willing it to happen. There needs to be an action on his part. He needs to follow God's direction for cleansing, and he must willfully and voluntarily do what is instructed, because his own plans or own attempts to cleanse himself will mean nothing. And it's the same in our lives. We need to willfully and voluntarily follow God's instruction of coming before him. We can't just sit back and go, it's going to kind of work out down the road. No, when we err, we need to take action. And we need to come to the Lord. Sin is either going to drive you away from God, or it's going to drive you to the Lord. Choose the latter. Because the enemy wants to come and deceive you, make you think, you're not worthy to come to the Lord. God doesn't want to hear from you. You're a sinner. But the Lord says, when you sin, come to me. Confess to me. Take action, and I will cleanse you. 1 John tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we just come and confess to him. Verse 21, it shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Notice how easily this uncleanness is transferred. The Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. For a wonderful picture of this whole chapter, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 13 and 14 in closing here. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would do that work of cleansing in our lives. God, we know that sin brings death, and we know that sin defiles. Lord, we don't want to walk as defiled people. We want to walk pure and holy, cleansed by your blood. Lord, would you do that work in our lives today and cause fellowship that may have been broken to be restored before you. And thank you for this provision, Lord. Thank you for all that you do and that you just meet our needs so wonderfully, Lord. God, as we go from here, I pray that you would help us and enable us and empower us, Lord, to be fruitful.